When I put together a sermon series, much like the one that we're looking at in the book of Acts, I get excited, and I know I probably get too excited about it, you know, because I'm thinking, oh, this will be great, we'll be able to teach this and this idea and this, you know, I get all jazzed up about that, and sometimes I get a little excited up on stage about it. But there are certain concepts or key ideas that I really lock into, and I think, all right, we're going to preach this whole book just for this thing. And today is one of those sermons. This is one of the key ideas that I said we have to go back to. Now, that being said, it's an idea we've talked about before. But I want you to understand it's one of those bedrock ideas of the Christian faith. One of those things which characterized the early church. One of those things which we call you to over and over and over again as God's people. And this is one of the biggies. But it requires something. Now, in the 1940s, Walt Disney conceived of the idea of an amusement park where adults and children could go together and have fun as a family, and really, it would be this cultural icon. He had this in his mind. But, of course, he had difficulty raising the money to do that thing. It was built in 1952, opened in 1953. To do that thing was going to require somewhere in the neighborhood of $20 million, and that's in 1950s. That was back when that was a lot of money. And he pitched the idea and had a really difficult time coming up with the money. And eventually, one of the keys to getting the money was they actually created a television show called Disneyland. And they sort of, basically, it was like almost like propaganda that really initiated this thing in the American mind. And then they opened, and this thing went like gangbusters and completely changed American culture. The concept of an amusement park, the way that you and I conceive of it, is dramatically different than anything that existed. It's because of Disneyland. It changed the world. It really did. Disney, in a lot of ways, changed the world. Well, I am pitching you an idea. And I am pitching it to you consistently. But it's really, it's within you and your walk with the Lord as to whether you're going to buy it and invest in it. And truthfully, it's actually going to require from you much more than $20 million. It actually requires everything that you are. So I am conscious that week in, week out, I am pitching the idea that Jesus came and died on a cross to save you from your sin. But pursuant to that, as a believer, to those people who have trusted in what Christ has done on the cross, there's a second idea. And the second idea is this: invest your whole life in what Christ has called you to, and lose yourself, lose your life for His sake. Give up all that you have, all control. Give up all of your hopes and dreams. Give up everything you call you and pursue Christ wholly. And I know that's a tall order. It just is. And it is just like someone coming to you with an investment idea and saying, it's going to cost everything, but trust me, it'll pay off. And I know that's a tall order. But we have in the book of Acts this conceptual idea that we see the early church moving on. And in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, we see it most clearly, most succinctly. Picking up in verse 19. Now, as you recall, the jealousy of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, caused them to move in opposition to the apostles. It was not the heresy of the cross. It was the jealousy of success. And I want you to understand that when we deal with opposition in life, it is most often not attached to the objection to our message, although that will become a part of the picture, but what's pushing it is a jealousy of something that we have that they do not. And that's why it's most important for you as believers to live the Christian life and appropriate all the love, the joy, the peace, the hope of it. Because this hope is what causes us to be distinct from the world. This is not some sort of Zen Buddhist hopefulness that God will come back, but it's a settled conviction that changes our inward being. That's what we're talking about. And so the Sadducees are moved to jealousy, and as they are moved to jealousy, they rise in opposition. And they arrest the apostles and put them in jail. But then that night, verse 19, "But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go your way, stand and speak to the temple, the whole message of this life.' And upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all of the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came down did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, 'We found the prisoners prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing in front of the doors. But when we'd opened them up, we found no one inside.' When the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them," as what would come of this. "But someone came and reported them, 'Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' And the captain went along and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people lest they should be stoned. And when they brought them, they stood them before the council, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" Now, folks, we got to understand that there's a such thing as a why of miracle. I alluded to this a few weeks ago, but it's a really important concept. I want you to understand that God operates on the basis of two principles. These two principles are over and over again in Scripture. I have talked to you about them over and over again, but I want you to really nail them into your brain and keep them there every day for the rest of your life. God does things for two reasons. One is His glory. And it's very clear how in this miracle, God is supposed to get the glory. God removes these prisoners from jail. Everything's locked up tight. But an angel of the Lord opens the jail, brings them out, closes the jail, locks everything back down. And when they come the next day to check on everything, everything is as it should be. It's just that the prisoners aren't there. Now, folks, that's a miracle. But there's a why to this miracle. The why of miracle is it's for God's glory. God, in His nature, wishes Himself to be known. When we say the glory of God, I've talked about this before. In some ways, this is review. For those of you who are new, this will be new. But the word glory, in essence, means revelation. So when Scripture says, we are the glory of God, what Scripture means by that is you and I become the revelation of God. We reveal something about His character, His nature, His purposes in the world. I, as a believer, am the glory of God. Now, let me ask you a question, Christian. If people look at your life, what would they deduce about God from you? Just a question. Is your life an example of faith, hope, love, all of those things in such a way that if people look at your life, they say, man, that guy's God must be way different? Or if they look at your life, would they have no idea that you're even a Christian? Just a question. In the way that you talk, in the way that you deal with difficulty, in the way that you act in traffic, do you raise your hands in praise or raise your hands in other things? What would God deduce about your God? What would people deduce about your God based on the way that you live? Are you in your life a revelation of who God is? Or are you sour? Are you angry? Are you miserable? That's just a crime. For people who are saved, for people who have been bought with the price of the cross, that's a shame, an absolute shame. But the second reason that God does things, first of all, for His glory, the second is for our good. And Romans 8:28, that verse that we repeat over and over again, but nobody really seems to believe in moments of crisis. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Do you love God and are you called according to His purpose? Then that means whatever you're going through is ultimately being caused for your good. Now, do you believe that? All right, so do you believe that when you're in traffic and late? Do you believe that when your spouse is unacceptable? Do you believe that when your child is just a little booger? Do you believe it? Well, that's the question, isn't it? But with that, there is also this thing of miracle. What is the why of miracle? Well, let me pitch to you the first part of this idea. And it's the idea which is absolutely endemic to sanctification. There's your justification where you're brought to Christ. There's your sanctification where you're conformed to the image of Christ. Where God puts you in the blender and He gnaws you up and chews you and He knocks off the rough edges and He shapes you in the fire of refining and He shapes you to become what you're supposed to be in that sanctification process. The why of miracle is so that God will be glorified, so that God's doing something. I want you to understand, God does a jailbreak, not the last time that He breaks people out of jail. So for those of you who are in law enforcement, I want you to understand, you are serving a God who breaks people out of jail. You're going to have to reconcile that with your own career. But God breaks people out of jail, and when He breaks people out of jail on this occasion, He does so for a particular reason. Now, I want you to understand, the way that normal thinking is, I get arrested. I get arrested for God's preaching, right? Which I'm sure at some point will happen. Somebody even sent me an email this week, said, hey, you know, I expect at any point you could be put in prison as a pastor. I'm like, well, we're not quite yet there yet, but maybe someday. This has happened in almost every country that has at one time been Christian. And eventually they turn on their Christians and their pastors go to jail. So these guys get put in jail for their preaching. And then, in the middle of the night, God comes and rescues them. He breaks them out of jail. Now, normal human thinking at that point would be, thank you, Jesus, for getting me out of jail. Now I'm leaving town. Wouldn't you think that? I got arrested today. God breaks me out of jail. And you would immediately deduce, okay, God has opened the door for me to run. But that's not why. The miracle, it happens, and the angel says, go your way, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Now look, apostles, I know you were in prison today. I've broken you out tonight, but I haven't broken you out so that you can go and escape. I've broken you out of jail so that you can work for me. That's the why of miracle. I want you to understand, Christian, whatever God's putting in your life, He's not putting it there so that you get some magic benefit. He's putting it there so that you can be useful. That's why James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, because these trials accomplish something for God's glory and your good. And God's never going to hand you something in Scripture, I just don't see it, where God's handing you something just for your benefit. He's handing you something so that you can do something useful for Him. So you should never look at a bonus and say, oh, praise the Lord, I get my new car. You should praise the Lord. What do I do? You should never look at your children and say, oh, praise the Lord, they're really growing up the way that I want them to, and I'm looking at these wonderful things happening. And that's not for you. It's for God. And here's the first part of the pitch of the Christian life. The Christian life, not the unsaved life coming into Christianity. I'm talking about you as a believer. Here's the first part. None of this is about you. Let's make it personal. None of this is about me. When I am going through my life and I receive blessings and I receive trials, none of that's about me. We actually rehearsed part of this in men's frat today. Somebody brought this up. Said, in my world, it's all about me. And I've come to understand that it's not about me. It's about God. The whole thing's about God. And if you want to get serious about your Christian life, I want you to understand not one single part of your Christian life is about you. It's about the Lord. Do you believe that? Okay, so let's do it. None of this is about me. All right, let's try that together. None of this is about me. All right, a little bit louder because we want conviction. None of this is about me. All right, so when you're having a fight in your house, I want you to understand none of that's about you. When things aren't going your way and your hot water heater is leaking in your basement, that's not about you. When your roof is falling in, none of that's about you. Do you understand that? None of that's about you. So if none of that's about you, what are you getting upset about? The second you get upset, I want you to understand, folks, you've made it about you. None of that's about you. The Christian life is not about you. That's why Jesus says, I want you to lose your life for my sake. I want you to give up all and pursue me. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. His righteousness. And all these other things, they'll get added. But it's about me, says the Lord. Let me put it this way. Jesus is coming to your life and He's saying, it won't cost you much, just everything you have. That's the Christian life. Remember last week when I asked you somewhat humorously and facetiously, I said, look, it's my expectation that what you believe should affect the way that you live. Am I asking too much? You got to understand, none of this is about me. Not one single part of my life's about me. And Christian, I want you to invest in that idea. I want you to invest in the idea that your home, your wallet, your marriage, your thought life, your prayer life, none of that's about you. And the sooner you come to that realization, the sooner you invest in that idea, the closer to peace and contentment you are as a believer. That's the first part. That's a pitch. Are you willing to invest in that? The why of miracle is, it's not about me. The second part of this why of miracle is, this is for God's glory. For God's glory. That when God visits trials in my life, when God puts me in the middle of conflict, when God puts me through life changes where I lose my job or I lose my health or I lose my marriage or I lose whatever, that God wants me to do something for His glory with that. To go through trial with a hope and a peace. When God gives me two children with health issues and a problem pregnancy and difficulty, God wants me to go through that a certain way. Looking for His glory, looking for His provision, looking for what He can do with circumstances, not what I can do. Because it's not about me. Now that's a serious pitch. And this is the second phrase. So when you're in the middle of whatever, you can say, but this is not about me. But the second thing is this. But this is for my good and God's glory. Let's try that phrase together. But this is for my good and God's glory. Try that again. But this is for my good and God's glory. so, when the bottom drops out of my life, I can say, but this is for my good and God's glory. Okay? So sometimes God gives us a bad president. But this is for my good and God's glory. Sometimes God gives me a cruddy pastor. But this is for my good and God's glory. But sometimes God gives me trial in my marriage. But this is for my good and God's glory. Sometimes I get a rebel for a child. But this is for my good and God's glory. So you believe that? Do you believe that? And we pick up with the apostles. Now, I put myself in those apostles. The angel leads us out of town and we get back to the room where we've been staying. And I start throwing my stuff into a bag. I've got my bug out bag and I'm ready to go. And the angel says, by the way, I didn't break you out of jail so that you can leave town. I broke you out of jail because I want you to go down to the temple and preach every piece of the message of this life. Did you notice that? He said, I want you, verse 20, go your way, stand and speak to the people the whole message of this life. Okay, I'll go and preach, but I'm going to leave out the parts that got me in trouble. No, preach the whole thing. The whole message of this life. You mean the whole message of this life that got me thrown in jail in less than 24 hours ago? Yep. That's all. But this is for my good and God's glory. And so at daybreak, as early as they could, the apostles show up and they begin to preach. And then behind the scenes, the council gets together and they bring in the legal team and they say, okay, guys, we need to do something about these apostles. They are causing trouble. Let's go get them out of jail and try them. And as they go down to jail, nobody's there. And they're wondering, well, where in the world are they? And somebody comes in and says, hey, those guys that you threw in jail, they are down at the temple right this minute, standing there preaching the whole message of that life. And so they send a bunch of soldiers to go and retrieve them. Of course, without violence, because this is a touchy situation. And I want you to understand, we pick up in verse 27 again. But when they brought them, they stood before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue in his teaching in this name. Notice they don't even say Jesus' name. In this name, they can't stand. Already, they can't stand the name of Jesus. In this name. And behold, you filled the whole Jerusalem with your teaching, intending to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, said, we must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as the Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are witnesses of these things. And so the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. I want you to understand, when Peter says this, he is putting his life at risk. But it's the whole message of this life. The whole message of this life, and man, they've been given strict orders. They got to obey God. Let me ask you a question. Day to day, season and in and out of season, what's the thing that most highly motivates you? Is it righteous obedience to God, or is it just dealing with stuff? Now, that's a question. What am I more concerned about? Doing what God would have me do, or just dealing with what's in front of me? Well, I'll give you a good example. People who lie are just dealing with stuff. It's the best example of it, in fact. Here's the way this happens, and we'll put it in the mindset of a child. My mother comes to me and she says, Doran, did you do thus and so? Well, if I'm concerned about obedience to the Lord, I stand up and face that and say, Yeah, I did. But if I'm just dealing with stuff, I'm going to deal in the moment with what I think will help me escape my trouble. Anybody ever been there? Raise your hand if you've ever lied for that motivation, just to get me out of temporary trouble. Now, I see more smiles than hands, but that's the truth, right? That's the way it works. You can watch it happen with your children. Folks, I want you to understand, most human beings are never dealing in principle. They're just dealing with stuff. Now, that's a huge statement. I know, it's a huge generalization. But I want you to understand, I see as I find. Human beings aren't living in principle. They're just dealing with stuff. So, for instance, I go to the store and I don't have enough money. So instead of dealing in principle about my debt, instead of dealing in principle about stewardship, instead of dealing in principle about finances and the temporary nature of I want, I just deal with stuff and I may just buy that thing. That's the way that works. People aren't dealing in principle, they're just dealing with stuff. What kind of person are you? When you're dealing with somebody in your family and they say that thing, you know that thing? That thing that takes you from normal to blood boiling in a moment. Everybody have that thing? You know, I've confessed before, that thing for me is when a dog growls at me. You know, where I'm normal to blood boiling the second a dog growls at me. Because the first thing in my head is, I'm a human being. Don't you treat me like I'm another dog. I know it's irrational, right? Right. I don't sniff your behind. Don't you growl at me. Right? It's just my thing. Well, I want you to understand, when you deal with another human being, all the